This will be Psalm 52, week number 8. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we will just take a moment to go back real quick, review what we started in chapter 52, and then work right through the rest of that chapter. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together. Time seems to fly by. Lord, tonight we want to think of Brother Tom as he is preparing to go to Africa this coming Sunday, along with a bunch of others. And Father, we're just praying for their safety. We're praying that you would give them a successful journey. Father, that they would be well prepared with their messages, well prepared physically. May they be well prepared spiritually, Lord, for the challenges that they'll face. And Father, we'll look forward to hearing good testimony of what you've done in them and through them. Now, Lord, as we open your word again tonight, we just ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, going back just real quick, chapter 52, the context was set in 1 Samuel 21:7, in which it tells us that Doeg, the Edomite, was detained in the sanctuary. And at that time, so happens in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, that David and his men, running from King Saul, happen upon that place. They go in to get some food, some victuals, and they end up also getting a sword, the sword of Goliath, the sword of Goliath. And so while they're there, there happens, as we said at the beginning, Doeg is there. He's detained. We talked for a few moments, according to some other commentators, as to why they feel that he was detained, but we'll even hit that just in just a moment. For whatever reason, Doeg is there. David feels a little suspicious about him, but obviously doesn't do anything about that. As time rolls on, Doeg uses the information he gets to report to King Saul, and with that information, King Saul then basically pulls in all the priests and has them killed. One of them survives and runs to tell David what has happened. And based upon that context is where David writes Psalm chapter 52. David began by saying, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" And just speaking to the fact that Doeg, and probably sarcastically, David referring to Doeg's integrity or lack of integrity, but the fact is that he was boasting in mischief. It is a sad thing, as we mentioned in the notes, that the one thing that could be boasted of in the life of Doeg was murder. And hopefully we're working at a better reputation than that ourselves. We looked at some things at the bottom of the page in regards to some things about Doeg and some of the accusations that were brought. Page number 76, verse number 2, talked about the tongue that deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, and a few cross-references in there. Then it brings us to the new material where we had not hit yet, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Doeg is described as deceitful in this psalm three times. Verses number 2, verses number 3, and verse number 4. There was more to the story than what we get from 1 Samuel 21. Doeg and David may have had some kind of interaction or conversation in the sanctuary. Doeg was detained before the Lord. Now, here's a couple explanations given from various commentators. Ryrie says this could have been because he was a proselyte, or because of a vow, or a need for cleansing, or because he was suspected of leprosy. And if you look in Leviticus 13:4, you'll find that those suspected of leprosy were detained and taken aside out of the mainstream community. And Wesley comments that he was detained not by force, but by choice. He has fixed his abode there for that day, either because it was a Sabbath day, or that he might not proceed in his journey, or for the discharge of some vow. And so, for whatever reason, Doeg finds himself there in the sanctuary, and as we look at the descriptions given here in this chapter, it seems that the whole reason was because he was being deceptive. Doeg was trying to get information. David does suspect something. We read in 1 Samuel 22:22. Let me grab that real quick. We know that David is suspicious of him in this context because of what is said. And it says, "And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in thy father's house." And so David obviously was aware that there was something wrong here. An interesting note, at the bottom of this section in your notes, I mentioned this, that going to church is not a guarantee of a right relationship with God. While it does set us up for accountability and growth, anyone can attend church. And Doeg was in the midst of all those people, yet he was very questionable. And let's face it, we have people in our churches today and all across America that are there for various motives. And we never know. I guess the safety for us, the protection that we can have is in fellowship, getting to know people better. I know that it's nice, and it would be nice, to assume the best of everybody, but that's not totally possible. It'd be nice to be able to do that when you go to church. But Doeg slipped in, Doeg hung out, and no one of the priests suspected anything. David seemed to suspect something, but it didn't cause him to do anything. David just kind of had a suspicion and walked on. And come to find out, it ended up causing the death of those priests. Our hearts are the important part. Only God knows who the Davids are and who the Doegs are in our churches. Now look at these verses that I've put in the notes. I want you to take note of these. These are important in regards to our speech or the speech that we listen to. Proverbs 7:21 says, "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield," speaking of the simple man in Proverbs 7. "With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as the fool to the correction of the stocks." The language, the things that we listen to can be very deceptive. We have to be careful of the people that we consider our closest friends. Judges 14:17 goes on to say very much the same thing. "She wept before him 7 days," speaking of Samson, "while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told him the riddle to the children of her people." So it was her much fair speech, and that verse actually doesn't even contain all of the information that it should. Judges 16:15, she says, "How can I say that I love thee when thine heart is not with me?" And it seems that this Philistine lady knows a lot about love that other people don't catch on to. Love is more than just a bunch of words spoken at a ceremony, a wedding. It goes much deeper than that. And this unsaved Philistine lady seems to catch on to that. She says, "How can you say I love thee when thy heart is not with me? Samson was a very shallow man. Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, that she urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart." And the words that are used by us and against us, if we're not careful, it will wear us down. And we're going to touch on this a little bit later, but this is the same thing that happened in many other contexts in the Bible, one of which is Nehemiah. But as pertaining to the second advent, it will also be a time of great deception. Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Today in America, we have the same thing. Now, obviously, as we talk, the second advent is going to have much more deception, much stronger. It says, as a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians, in verse 2:11, it says, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." The deception that God allows to happen, that God permits to happen, and that Satan purports, all of that will pile on, and it'll be very difficult to understand what truth is and what error is. People will be deceived. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves a swift destruction. Verse 3, through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. And I often wonder, as we live in a, you know, in our culture with the prosperity gospel, how many people buy into that? How many people believe the lies and believe what some of these people are teaching without investigating? How many times do we just, even in our church, we ought never just to accept everything spoken from the pulpit. We ought to be investigating. There's some things that are obvious, and you can pick it out right away, truth, you know, from cross-referencing, but there's some things that might come in, you might sit there and go, oh, I never thought about that. Well, think about it. Don't just accept everything that comes across. And was it the Bereans? Were they the ones that searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so? And you and I ought not to be guilty of, well, my pastor said so, or that's what my church believes. We ought to have the truth ourselves. And we learn those things, didn't we, Jessica, in Washington, D.C.? We can't just tell people, well, this is, I believe that, you know, Jesus is Christ. Why? The Bible says so. Where? Somewhere between the two leather covers. It's in there. We ought to know the truth. And it requires us to do some study. You know, one of the reasons I like Teaching Institute is because it forces me to study. I love to study. I'll be honest with you, I really do. The problem is I notice my human nature is this. If I don't have some kind of accountability, I will not study deeply. In other words, there have been many things, many subjects that I've wanted to study in an in-depth way, but time just rolls along and I have this great desire to do it. But if I don't have something that is going to force me into and confine me into doing it, I just don't do it. I don't get into the deep study of the Word of God. And we ought to do that, though. When we have major areas or doctrines, maybe even an in-depth study of the 18 lessons that we use in discipleship here, the reason there's 18 is because we found those to be the most crucial. We better know what we believe about baptism. Is it okay just to sprinkle? Can you baptize an infant? What happens when they do that? And we ought to know some of these. What about eternal security? Can someone really have absolute confidence that they're saved? We ought to know those things, and we ought to study those, because there are people that are going to try to deceive us. Chapter 52, verse number 3, thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than speak righteousness, Selah. Selah ties the context to the second advent and the character of the Antichrist. Same is true of the context of chapter 4, verse 2, where it said, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? The Antichrist loves lying, and so do his followers. He is a liar and the father of it, we learn in the book of John. He is a liar and the father of it. Not too many times when we're more like Satan than when we're a liar. And God speaks very often of us being careful to speak the truth in everything that we do. Basically, that's the gist of chapter number 52. I think it's a great thing to think through the context when we know the context. Going back into Samuel, the life of David, to understand what he was writing and why he was writing these things. Well, that'll bring us to chapter number 53. Quick overview of chapter 53. According to the title, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This psalm is very similar, almost a duplicate of psalm chapter number 14. This is some of what it says, verses 1 and 2. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. And we have touched on this already before, but again, I think it deserves a repeat or reiteration that the new philosophy, well, it's not terribly new, but the philosophy that's permeating America is a seeker-sensitive philosophy. And I don't know who developed or who coined the phrase seeker-sensitive, or calling unsaved people seekers more than anything. But that's really unbiblical. Someone who is not saved is not a seeker. We get that over and over again in the Scriptures. As I mentioned, Psalm 14 is a duplicate of this psalm. We have Psalm 53 that we're reading currently. You can go into Romans chapter number 3. We find that Romans chapter number 1, we find that people don't seek after God. God is the one that seeks after them. A couple other references in here. Genesis 18, Abraham asked God to spare Sodom if there were 50 righteous people there. He then adjusted to 45, then to 40, then to 30, then to 20, and all the way down to 10, begging God to spare the city of Sodom. And what a sad commentary on the... did I not advance that? My apologies. A sad commentary on the life and family of Lot to know that there were not even 10 righteous people among his family and the people he was closest to. Now, we ought to hope that if we investigated your sphere of influence, that the people that you're hanging around, the people that you disciple, or the people in your family, let's hope that we can have a better accounting of the spirituality of that group than what Lot had. Lot could not even find 10 to rescue the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was destroyed for a lack of 10. It is so sad to think that God would have to pen Ezekiel 22:30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up a hedge to stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found one." No. "But I found none." There is none. "None that seeketh after the Lord. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And God is seeking for that one. And sad that he finds none. And hopefully that will not be true of us. If God is seeking in my home, I hope that he will find some righteousness. And in our church, let's hope that God is finding some who are striving to know Christ even deeper. "Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Not only does mankind fall short in seeking after God, but they go the opposite direction. "Every one of them has gone back," the text says, "running away from God. We are altogether become filthy to the point that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So it's not only that we're not righteous, we're going the opposite direction. And if we're not careful as Christians, the same thing will happen to us. I think that sin is a habit-building experience. Before we were saved, it was natural for us to sin. We just didn't think anything of it. Now, we had a conscience, but that's not going to stop us from doing, because we don't have the foundation of the Word of God. When we got saved, we had more of a tendency, because of the new man, to start doing what God called us to do and what God asked of us and living righteously. The problem is that when we start making choices that are not biblical, that are not righteous, it develops habits because it becomes easier the next time to do what we've done. And so if we're not careful of that, even as believers, the same thing will happen. We can retreat from what we know is right and we can move backward. And obviously, we need to be careful of that and be aware of that. Verse number 5, there were they in great fear. There was no fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God has despised them. The battle is the Lord's, and God will defend his people in the end from the enemy. Even though there will only be a remnant, God will still defend them. Just in a way of application, understanding, as we just talked about how sin can develop in habits for us, just remembering that the battle is the Lord's. And when we have a struggle, when we have a tendency to sin, we better be trusting the Lord and going to Him in prayer, in the Word of God, but seeking after Him as believers and allowing Him to fight the battle. And I think that too often we try in our own power, and we're going to be failing. And that's the story of so many across America. Someone has once said that few old men finish well, and that is true. It always will be. Paul said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And how many old men can actually say that? How many old men can say, I've stayed faithful? I have kept what God has given to me, and I've made it to the end. I finished the course. I finished the race faithful to God. That's what I want to be able to say. And I want to be able to get to the end without, as David said, the great transgression, whatever that might be, something that will knock us out of contention for God. All sin is forgivable, but there are sins that take us off out of the race, and I don't want that to happen. We want to be careful of that and remembering that the battle is the Lord's. And if we will, I still remember there was one guy that came to camp when we worked at Life Action, a young guy, and he came and he spoke. And one of the things he was trying to conquer in his life was simply getting up in the morning. And it was just one of those things for him that he just couldn't conquer. And he loved sleep, and a lot of times he'd sleep right through his alarm clock and not even hear it. And he had brought his alarm clock with him to camp that week to show as an illustration, and the thing was all taped up. I mean, this thing was beat up. It had tape all duct tape wrapped around it. Pieces were falling off, and so he told us the story of what had happened. He had a roommate at the time, and you know, he's going through his thing of, you know, he hit the snooze, and he's like, man, I got to stop doing that. You know, he'd snooze for a half hour, 45 minutes before he'd get up. So he said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I figured it out. I'm going to put my alarm clock across the room. This way I have to get up to go take care of the alarm. This way I'm up out of bed, and then I won't get back in. And so he started thinking, you know, he started shooting his, he'd throw his shoes at the alarm clock, you know. And he got up, and one time he got frustrated. He hit the thing, and he broke the snooze button off of it, and that's why it was taped up. And he went through all of these things. He said, finally I got to the point where I realized, you know what, I am fighting this thing on my own. And he said, this is what I'm going to have to do. He said, Lord, I need to pray when I'm laying in bed that I'll be praying for help. God, help me to get up. So he said he started doing that. Come to find out, you know what, that wasn't even enough. And he said, now what I've got to do is I've got to pray the night before that God will help me to pray. Because I'd wake up in the morning, I didn't even want to pray for help. I just want to lay there and go to sleep. And so he said, you know what, I started realizing I had to pray the night before that God would remind me to pray for help. And so it became this thing where all of a sudden it hit him. He's like, well, obviously, I've been relying on my own strength. If I will pray, I'm relying on God. It becomes God's battle. He's the one that's going to fight for me. And he ended up winning the battle. He ended up changing some of his habits in the morning because instead of fighting for himself, he started saying, God, the battle is yours, and I am going to pray. And you know, the funny thing is, so often in those kind of situations, when we're trying to defeat sin in our lives, what ends up happening is we become, if we do this correctly, we become a man or a woman of prayer, because all of a sudden we're going, I can't do this. I can't fight this battle. I've been losing so much. I can't do it. I need God's help. And we start praying, and we realize that we need to pray more often, and all of a sudden we realize, you know what, I really need is to be dependent upon God every moment. And that's what it boils down to for us. Oh, the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. This verse has been the heart cry of Israel since the captivities of the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. and the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. Little by little, the Jews have been making their way back to their land. There has been a homing device bringing them back, and that's prophetic. But the year 2002, this is just an article from the International Wall of Prayer. 2002 has had made a significant increase in North American Elia. I don't know if that's pronounced correctly or not, but it simply means immigration to Israel. As of September, 1,680 new immigrants arrived from North America compared to 1,312 during the same period in 2001. But even so, close to 2,000 people a year heading back to Israel. And this has been obviously the heart cry of God's people through all of that time. Now that brings us to Psalm chapter number 55. And we're just going to cover a few of the verses. Hopefully, how many pages, what page do you guys have up to? Not you guys. Say that again. And you have up till what? Okay. All right, chapter number 55. Let's read the first three verses together. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make my noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they have cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. This again is a psalm of David. And Selah is going to show up to set the context in verses number 7 and 19. This is a mixture of a didactic psalm, a crisis psalm, and a prophetic psalm. All three of those will find their way in here a little bit. The voice of the enemy and the oppression of the wicked are the things that will drive David and Israel and the tribulation to the wilderness, found in verse number 7. We as humans are easily influenced by what people say and think of us. This was the format of Satan's attack against God's people in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's response to the trial is that they made our prayer to our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Listening to words of others can get us into trouble. That is why we must protect our heart with all diligence and be sure to listen only to good counsel. Now, this is true of all of us. If you're a ministry leader, all you got to do, and if you and I are not having a good day and someone has a complaint about our ministry or a complaint about our family or whatever it is, it can ruin our day and it can frustrate us. It can throw a wet blanket on everything that we do the rest of the day. We got to be careful of that. Who are we listening to? Sometimes there's nothing we can do about it. We're going to get people coming to us. I get emails. I'm not going to say every day, but I get them fairly regularly. People have input. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's good input. What we have to remember is in every criticism, there's an element of truth, and we have to find what that element of truth is. Our first response cannot be, and usually it is, depending on how the wording comes, a lot of times our first response is a wall of protection. And we will get defensive, and we will defend ourselves, we'll defend our family, or we'll defend our ministry, and then later on we'll think about it. And we need to be careful of that. I recently got an email about 3 weeks ago. I got an email. If I had to consider the source, okay, but this person ripped me up one side and down the other. And then went as far as saying, now because you're a staff member, what you say represents not only you, but the church. So in other words, what he was saying is, I'm going to rip you apart, you're going to be quiet. Because if you say anything, I'm going to use it against you with Pastor Grace. I got threatened twice in this letter, by the way. Twice. One was a physical threat, and one was just another threat about... But listen, that kind of stuff comes a lot. When you are and this is why Paul says, hey, don't seek out leadership. God's going to call you to leadership, some people, but don't seek out responsibility of leading people because there's a lot of responsibility. And there's a lot of stuff that comes with leadership that you may not want. That's not exciting stuff. And whenever you work with people, you're going to have those kind of things happen. We have to be careful. We need to make sure that what we listen to, what we hear, some of it can be avoidable. And everything that I hear does not go back home, by the way. There are some stuff that does not need to be repeated. And husbands, we understand that. Not everything, wives will not handle some of the information that we get as well as we do, because they're more emotional. The things that some people may say about me, I don't have to tell my wife, Kelly. She doesn't need to know all that. Because you know what her first response is going to be is to defend her husband, regardless of what the information is. So sometimes we just need to absorb it, take some time, consider it, and then respond. And I responded back to this person by saying, thank you for your information and your thought. I have considered it, and I'm glad we can both move on from here. And I could have said a lot, because I could have gone, I'm telling you, I could have gone line by line and responded, because a lot of the things he was saying were inaccurate. They were not truthful. They were slanted from his perspective. And my flesh wanted to respond line by line and go right down and tell him how wrong he was. Wasn't necessary, and I didn't need it. And I'm sure I would have just used more time on the next response. And so hopefully I was able to squelch some of that. Verses number 6 and 7, "Oh, that I had the wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness." The wilderness spoken here is the same that was brought from the word Selah, the rock city in the wilderness, Revelation 12:6. "Elijah ran to the wilderness when he grew fearful of the threat of Jezebel. He ran to the mountain of God, and God sustained him there," according to 1 Kings chapter number 19. We need to learn to be still and trust God, not run in discouragement or fear. David learned to encourage himself in the Lord, 1 Samuel 36. Rather than running from his problems, and Nehemiah consulted with himself. Now that's an interesting thing. You ever consult with yourself? I do all the time. It doesn't always help me though. It helped Nehemiah, but he consulted with himself. I would say that they had a lot to do with meditation, considering biblical truth in light of what he had thought or what he had heard. With that being said, there is a time for us to run. Joseph ran from the situation of temptation in Genesis 39. We're told to flee youthful lusts, fornication, idolatry, and the love of money. Those are things that we're told to flee from or to run from. In regards to our Christian faith, we're told to run with patience the race that is set before us. And Paul tells us why when he tells us, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." I think that Paul delineates in different passages the difference between walking, running, and sitting. And we ought to be running in regards to our faith, our relationship with Christ. In other words, a gentle, casual walk is not good enough to the Lord. He wants us to be giving it our best, to give our effort to it. And in this passage, he says, "Many walk, of whom I have told you before, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Not an enemy of Christ, but an enemy of the cross. What's the cross represent? It does. What else does it represent? How about death? How about death? The cross represents death. And he says, "You are an enemy of the cross of Christ." In other words, we're self-infatuated. He says, when you are a walker, you're infatuated with yourself. You are very selfish. And we try and preserve. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. And what we so often do is we baby ourselves. We pamper ourselves. And we excuse ourselves from difficulty. I don't know if I mentioned it here, but I mentioned to our teens, one of the Hudson Taylor, in preparing to go to China, he prepared himself by living in a little shack beside the ocean. He slept on a hard floor. He had to find a job. He didn't have any regular income. He didn't have he didn't have a lot of food. The money he was bringing in from the job he had, he was trying to give out. He was trying to train himself to be ready for the worst life in China. And I often, when I read that, I thought, this guy is crazy. Because, you know, my mentality is, spoil yourself because you're going to suffer for the rest of your life. So let me get a nice soft pillow because I won't have one ever again. Let me get a nice comfortable bed because I'm not going to have one of those. I'm going to eat a whole lot of good food, brownies and sweets, because I'm not going to have any of that. And I'll take care of myself. God will understand. But that's not what Hudson Taylor did, and that's not what God wants us to do. And he wants us to be a runner in the race. He does not want us to be a walker. He does not want us to be someone who is sitting on the sidelines. It speaks of our energy. It speaks of our commitment to Christ. And that's what he's looking for. Now let me read. We're going to close with this this poem thing from a young African pastor. And maybe you've seen this before, maybe you've read this, but this is interesting in regards to what we were just talking about. It says, "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first, tops or recognized, or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by the Holy Spirit's power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander at the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes, for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear." Whew! I wish I could say that too. And maybe someday I will be able to. And but that's quite a commitment. Something to be said of our commitment. How much are we willing to give? I mean, if we were to measure our passion to know Christ, if we were to measure it on a scale of 1 to 10, what is it tonight? How much effort and energy are we giving to know the Word of God, to know Jesus Christ better? And I wonder how much time I spend complaining about my circumstances and how things aren't going this way and how frustrated I am about this and how many excuses do I use when I could just say, you know what, shut up and get going, Vinny. You know, we seem to pamper ourselves a little bit more, and we do live. Just talking to someone about this today, I think we live in such a deluded Christianity. We are so wimpy. We really are. To think of how much former generations gave up to know Christ and to preserve the Word of God, and to see how little we're willing to do, how easily we give up. You think of the commitment level of people in marriages, of people in churches. The greatest growth in churches today is not because people are getting saved. It's because the rotation of the saints. And people just going from church to church. And if you're in our church long enough, you start to see it. What's that?
Rotation of the ain'ts.
Yeah, the ain'ts. You start to see people come and go. People who threw rocks at our church. Not physically, but they had nothing good to say about us. Until they needed discipleship materials and all the other things that we do. And all of a sudden, years later, they're coming back again. And they've already sampled 5 or 6 other churches in their rotation. And the sad thing is there are so many churches growing, but so few because people are getting saved. It's because other churches are shrinking while others ones are growing. The mega church, it's not reality. It really is not reality. And boy, we just need more commitment. Personally, as well as corporately, we need more commitment. Why don't people come on Sunday nights? They're tired. They want to take the night off. They've earned it. The old logo for McDonald's in years past, you deserve a break today. And do we really deserve a break? I mean, have we really given that much? Thinking of one verse that we'll close with, and if I can find it. Hebrews chapter number 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you and I are becoming weary and faint in our walk for Christ, it's because we're not considering what he went through for us. But then verse 4 says this, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We haven't. I mean, it'd be like some guy working the roof, a roofer, getting up on the roof and doing it for a few minutes, saying, "Boy, I've worked too hard." And you look, and his hands don't have any blisters. He hasn't even really broken a sweat yet. And you say, "What are you talking about? You haven't even broken a sweat yet. How can you say you're working hard?" And so often we do that in our Christianity. We haven't given anything yet in light of how much others have given. And going on flowery beds of ease, I think that song says. What song is that? Do you remember? I'll have to get that song. It's a fantastic hymn. Okay, we're going to call it quits right there for the material. We will jump back in next week at that point. And what I'd like to do now is take the next few moments to go through and review along with you in regards to the midterm.